If you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is going to be our text. We were singing that hymn at the beginning of the meeting that takes these words for the chorus. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For I know whom I have believed. We're going to bow together in prayer, ask the Lord for his help for a moment. Our Father, we do look to thee for thy blessing. We think of all of those meetings that are on the announcement sheet and coming up over the next number of weeks and months. And we ask thee, Lord, to bless and be amongst us. We think of those services in our own congregation here. We think of the youth service too, and we pray you'd bless the young people as they take the meeting that night. We think too of missions that are taking place and weeks of meetings that are being arranged as well. Lord, come down and bless the going forth of thy word. And we ask that thou would bless thy truth, O Lord, and use it to the edifying of thy people, to the conversion of sinners, to the extension of thy kingdom. Lord, bless us this evening as we come to thy word. O Lord, as we come to these words that we have been singing and now we have read them as well, and we come now, Lord, to meditate upon them. We pray that thou would open up thy word to us. Open up our hearts to thy word in return. And may thy word enter in tonight and be a blessing and a challenge, a comfort to us as we meditate upon these things. For we ask in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. These are among the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is the last of his letters, the 14 letters and books of the New Testament that Paul is the writer of. Paul has already been before Nero once and has been granted liberty, and he has been released for a few years, but now he's been rearrested and he's back in prison. He's back in prison in Rome. And he knows the likelihood of obtaining his freedom a second time is very remote. The attitude of Nero has changed considerably towards Christians and towards particularly the Apostle Paul, who has been at the very forefront of spreading the gospel and the Christian message. Paul knows, therefore, that the likelihood of him being released is very remote. In fact, it's non-existent. The executioner's blow is very imminent. And when you turn over there to chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows very well that his days are literally numbered, and he only has a few. And he's writing these words to Timothy. Now, all that has taken place in Paul's life, even his present imprisonment, and all the indignities and reproaches and distresses and persecutions that have come upon him, have come upon him because he is a preacher of the gospel. In particular, a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like him being a preacher in the first place, because he was once the persecutor of Christ and the great opponent of the gospel and of those who were known as Christians, and the Lord has saved him and turned Paul into a preacher of the gospel. And the Jews didn't like that. And they were mightily opposed to Paul, particularly in those areas where he was known and where he would have exercised his persecuting zeal. Well, they were much displeased when Paul became a preacher of the gospel. They were even more displeased when he became a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, that he would forsake the Jews and start to preach the gospel to the Gentiles was adding to their opposition and their annoyance. And they opposed Paul because he was a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles opposed Paul because he was preaching the gospel and delivering souls from idolatry and from superstition. So there was much dislike on every hand directed at the Apostle Paul because of the fact that he is a preacher of the gospel. And he makes mention of that in these verses that we have read this evening. Verse 11, for example, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things, he says. So Paul is conscious why they have come upon him, all of these troubles. And yet here, when he's coming to the end of his days, we read about a remarkable confidence that he has. as the valley of the shadow of death is very imminent in Paul's life. He can speak with a confidence. He's absolutely sure that as he faces death, there is something that awaits him on the other side. He knows. He can speak clearly. He can speak confidently. And that's what I want us to think upon this evening from these words here in the latter part of verse 12, the calm assurance of faith. The calm assurance of faith. Because there is a calmness in Paul. When these things are before him and very near to him, yet there is a calmness about his soul. And I want us to consider that. I want you to notice first of all here the experience of faith. The experience of faith. Paul can speak of a faith that he has and of a faith that he has exercised. He says, I know whom I have believed. I have believed, he says. So he's emphasizing the fact here that he has an experience of faith. There is a faith that he has exercised. It's true saving faith. He has had a true experience of God's salvation in his life. And he can speak about it with confidence, with definiteness. It's nothing vague. It's not something that defies understanding or defies explanation on Paul's part. There's a reality about this, so much so that he can speak distinctly and he can speak confidently about this faith that he has exercised. It's true saving faith that he has exercised. True saving faith is believing in Christ. It is that leaning upon Christ. It really only has one ingredient. It is trust in Christ. It is that exercise of the soul whereby Christ and his atoning work are laid hold upon and they are made personal. That's really the essence of true saving faith. Now, there's other types of faith that the Bible mentions and that people have. For example, there's historical faith. Do you remember what Paul said to King Agrippa? If you go back to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 26 and he mentioned the fact that Agrippa had a faith. It wasn't saving faith. In verse 27 and 28 of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So Agrippa acknowledges himself. He's not a Christian. He has heard Paul, and Paul has been preaching to him and declaring Christ to him. And Agrippa makes that confession, I'm not a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me, Paul, to be a Christian. But then how do we explain verse 27 when Paul says to King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Well, we can explain it in this sense. There is what we might call a historical faith. People might believe in the facts of the gospel. And there are many tonight who do that. There's many who, yes, there's those who openly deny Jesus Christ and deny the existence of God and have that atheistic spirit. But as we know, there's many others who believe that in Jesus Christ, that he existed, who believe that Jesus Christ was on earth. They're not going to deny those things. They're going to acknowledge those things. If there's some semblance of religion about them and maybe even religious practice about them. So they're not going to deny that Jesus Christ never existed. They are going to acknowledge that, yes, he lived on this earth. They may well acknowledge, too, that he's the Son of God. They may well acknowledge he rose from the dead. They can go through all of those different facts of the gospel, if we want to call them that. And that's why we call it a historical faith. It's merely mental assent to the truth that underpins the gospel. But that's not the faith that Paul has. When he says here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, that's not the type of faith that Paul is referring to. He's not saying that he has got a faith akin to Agrippa. That is only a historical faith. Paul has true saving faith. There's another type of faith that the Bible mentions as well. Turn over to Matthew 13 and to the parables that are mentioned in that chapter. And notice here a couple of verses as well. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll take verses 20 and 21. This is the explanation of the sower, the parable of the sower. And the Lord Jesus here is explaining different parts of it. And he says, verse 20, Matthew 13, verse 20, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." So here's a particular category of individuals that are referred to. They seem to believe the word. They seem to accept it, the Lord says there in verse 20. "He that receiveth the seed in stony places is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon," or immediately, the word anon means immediately, "and anon with joy he receives it." So there is an immediate response to hearing the word. There's an immediate response to the preaching of the gospel. Somebody seems to have joy in hearing it, welcomes what they have heard, but it's only temporary. It's a temporary faith. It's a superficial faith. It's not a real, genuine faith, because as soon as persecution arises, as the next verse tells us, by and by they are offended, and they turn and forsake the very thing that they very shortly beforehand and with joy profess to accept and profess to believe. So there's a temporary faith in that sense. But again, Paul is not talking about some kind of a temporary faith. This man has endured persecutions, as we know, and he has sustained his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had true, genuine, saving faith. He has an experience of true, genuine, saving faith. He says, "I have believed." So you have the experience of faith. I want you to notice here as well the object of faith. Paul's faith is in a person, and that's all important. That's all important. In fact, we could even go as far as to say that's more important than the experience of faith. Although we started off saying there, Paul had an experience of faith, what's all important is, what is your faith in? That's all important. And you'll notice there in these words in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 that Paul is highlighting his faith is in a person. His faith is in more than a doctrinal creed. His faith is in something more than what moves the emotions for a little while and gives him joy, immediate joy, even in hearing something. Paul has an experience of faith, and now his object of faith is something more than these mere things. His faith is in a person. And that is the most important thing of all. What is our faith in? Because we can have a faith of sorts, as we were thinking about there, that is supposedly strong but is worthless. You know, you hear that statement today, "Oh, they have a strong faith." Or maybe someone has died and passed away and that's how they're described. "Oh, they had a strong faith." In other words, they were religious. That's really what it means. They were religious. Well, it's not so much the strength of your faith that counts. It's what your faith is in. It's the object of your faith and my faith that's important. It's not a matter of having a strong faith. In fact, that's the problem. We've inverted the whole truth of the gospel in this, because instead of talking about the object of faith, which is the person of Jesus Christ, people now talk about the strength of their faith. "Oh, I have a strong faith." And I'm sure you've heard somebody say that to you. You meet people, and if you speak to them and witness to them, they'll tell you, "Oh, but I have a strong faith." But it's not the strength of your faith that is important. It's what your faith is in is important. It's the object of faith that is important. And here in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul very clearly tells us his faith is in a person. He says, "I know whom I have believed." And he's referring to a person. And we know that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith in anything else other than the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning work is a worthless faith. It doesn't matter how strong it is. It's worthless if it's not in the person of Jesus Christ. And they can have a faith that they claim is in this or that or the other thing. And they can claim it is so strong and it has sustained them or kept them and seen them through all these trials or difficulties. They can go on along that line as long as they want. It's a worthless faith unless it is in the person of Jesus. You see, there are those who have a faith in their own efforts and in their own innate goodness. There are those who say, I am good enough. I don't need to be." They don't acknowledge that they're sinners and that they're on their way to hell and they need God's salvation. They think they're good enough as they are. That's a worthless faith. That faith is not going to get them into heaven. That faith is not going to take them to
that place the Lord has prepared for those who are His, that, as we know, that faith is going to take them down to hell. And they can be convinced of it. They can be absolutely sure of it. They have a confidence and a faith in their own efforts and their own innate goodness, and it's worthless. It doesn't matter how strong it is. There's those that have faith in religious ceremonies, and they think because they've been baptized or because they attend a particular church or any church, that somehow, again, that's enough to get them into heaven. It's a worthless faith. And there are many tonight who believe in religious ceremonies. Their religion consists of religious ceremony. And that's what they're trusting on and depending upon. And they think that because they've undergone some religious ceremony, that somehow that makes it all well. It's a worthless, it's a refuge of lies, actually. That's how the Bible describes a confidence in a false hope. Isaiah 28, verse 15 to 17, speaks there about a refuge. And sadly, that's what people have. If their faith tonight is in something else other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of Paul, he had more reason than most to trust in himself. If any man could have had a right to have another type of faith, surely it was the Apostle Paul. Because of what we read there in Philippians, if you turn back to chapter 3 and those verses 4, 5 and 6, Paul had more reason than most to trust in himself. And he acknowledges there about the things that he did trust in. Here's the things that he boasted of when he was unsaved. And when he was opposed to Jesus Christ and couldn't see any need of Jesus Christ as his Savior at all. Here's the things that Paul boasted in. He says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, I had more reason than any. And then he begins to list them. There's four. There's four different things there that he trusts in. First of all, he trusted in the advantages of ancestry. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he's trusting in his ancestry. He's trusting in the fact he was Jewish. Paul was very proud of his Jewishness. And this is what he's trusting in. This is what he had confidence in. But it's a worthless confidence, as we know. It was a false hope. Because as Paul said himself, not all of Israel are as of Israel. Not all of Israel in the physical sense belong to spiritual Israel, who are the Lord's true people. And Paul discovered that about himself. But then he goes on to speak about the strictness of his religious beliefs. In the end of verse 5, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And how strictly the Pharisees lived. They had added on many other laws to those that were found in the scriptures, over 300 different laws that they had added on, and the Pharisees strictly observed these things, and they thought by this strict religious practice that this would gain them favor with God and acceptance with God and that they were the Lord's people. It was a vain hope. It was a vain hope. Then he talks about the zeal of his religious practice. Verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. He thought he was doing God a service when he persecuted Christians. He thought he was gaining merit with God, that God was pleased with what he was doing. And when he showed this persecuting zeal against those that professed to be followers of Christ, Paul was convinced that God was pleased with him and that he was gaining points with God. That's what drove him on. That's what made him the zealot that he was against the New Testament church. He thought God wanted him to do it. He speaks there as well about his own self-righteousness. The end of verse 6, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Paul thought he was faultless. Paul thought he didn't have a fault at all. And nobody could point the finger at him with regards to how he lived and how he kept the law. And he says, if anyone has got reason to trust in self, I more. I've got more reason than everything. And Paul discovered all of that was absolutely worthless. And it was worthless for this one reason. It was not in the person of Jesus. And what a difference now when we come over to these words in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. As Paul comes to the end of his days and he says, I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. No, it's not what he believes that's important. His faith is in a person. And that's what's all important. Somebody may have weak faith in Christ, but it's saving faith. If somebody can have a strong faith and it's not in Christ and it's useless and worthless, it'll take them down to hell. But on the other hand, somebody may have a weak faith in Christ and still be saved. as you know, there's many as a Christian sometimes, and they're troubled by doubts and fears. Maybe there's time a Christian lacks assurance, and the devil gives them a hard time at particular seasons in life. The devil would have them to doubt, am I saved at all? Have I really believed? And what the devil is getting us to think about is what we have done. That's what the devil is trying to do. The devil is trying to get us to think about the experience of faith. When what's important is the object of faith. That's what the devil wants to turn somebody's attention away from. And get them to start to look inward and start to look at themselves and question what they have done. Have I really believed? Did I believe enough? Instead of what's the object of my? Am I trusting tonight in self? Am I trusting in something that I have done tonight? Or am I trusting in Christ? Is my trust in a person tonight? And it can be weak faith, but if it's in Christ, it's still saving faith. Because it's the object of our faith that is all important. And here's the mighty Paul. And at the end of his days, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know the object of my faith. And that is what's all important. And maybe there's somebody here tonight, and maybe this is a message for you this evening, and you have doubts. And maybe even this day you've been racked with doubts, and the devil has given you a hard time with regards to there. It is not what we have done in that sense. It's not a matter of examining our experience of faith. It's more important for us to concentrate upon what is my faith in? What's the object of my faith tonight? Is it the person of Jesus Christ? Yes, we may acknowledge I have weak faith, but it's in Christ nevertheless. I'm depending on Him. I'm trusting in Him. I'm not looking to myself in any way in order to find merit with God. All my hope and confidence is in Christ. Well, if that's what your faith is in, that's saving faith. It may be weak faith, but it's saving faith if it's in Christ. I want you just to move on, for there's a couple more things we want to notice here. I want you to notice here also the depository of faith. Look at that word committed that appears in this statement. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. That word there has the meaning of a deposit. Paul has committed, he has deposited something to Jesus Christ. He has given something over to Jesus Christ. And he has done it in the light of a particular day. Because if you notice that last phrase there, it says, which I've committed unto him against that day. And Paul is thinking about a particular day. And he says, I have committed something to the Lord. I'm looking to the Lord to save me. And I have committed something in the light of a particular day. Now, it's not the day of his execution that we have mentioned is very close. There's another day that Paul here mentions in his writing to Timothy. It's the day of our Lord's appearing. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. And he makes mention of this day. Chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So he's thinking about the day of the Lord's appearing. That's the day that he has in mind. And when he mentions here in chapter 1, verse 12, of having deposited or having committed something unto the Lord in the light of that day, it's the day of the Lord's appearing that he's... Paul is even looking beyond the day of his execution. He's looking beyond the day of his execution. He's thinking about another day. And many's a man on death row would be thinking about the day of their execution. But Paul's thinking about another day beyond that. The day of Christ's appearing. When he will come in power and glory. When he will raise the dead who are in Christ. Paul's thinking about that particular day. And he says, in the light of that day, I've committed something unto the Lord. You see, really, that is what saving faith is. Saving faith is committing something unto God in the light of that day of his return. Because if the Lord wasn't going to return, what would be the need of saving faith? The reason why we need saving faith, the reason we need to be saved, is because there's coming a day when the judge is coming. Paul calls him there in chapter 4 and verse 8, the righteous judge. He's coming as the righteous judge. He came as the loving Savior the first time. He's coming as the righteous judge the second time. And in the light of that day, when the judge is coming, and he's going to appear in all his glory, Paul says, I've committed something unto him in the light of that day. If you turn back to 2 Timothy 1 verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, it's a day in which the believer will find mercy. Do you notice here in the last verse of this first chapter that we have read tonight, he
Paul speaks about this man Onesiphorus, who has met up with Paul and has been a great help to him. And here's what he says, verse 18, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." So here he's talking about this day again. And he's talking here about a man that he prays will have mercy of the Lord in that day. And again, that is something that's the mark of a Christian. We've committed something to the Lord, that in that day when he comes as the righteous judge, we will find mercy before the judge. We will not be condemned. We will not be among those that have opposed the Lord and who will be standing against him. No, we will be those who will have mercy. We will not be condemned on that day when the righteous judge appears. Rather, we will have mercy. And Paul here is thinking about this man, Onesiphorus. I don't know whether that man, Onesiphorus, was a saved man or not when he come to visit Paul and looked him up. Well, why would the Lord pray, why would Paul pray the way he did? The Lord grant him there, verse 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Paul's praying for this man. Is he praying for his conversion? I'm not sure, but it's a prayer that's worth thinking about. That Paul is praying for a man that on that day when the righteous judge appears, that Paul says, this man will find mercy. Well, that's what will happen to those who have committed something to Jesus Christ in the light of that day. They will find mercy of the Lord on that day when the righteous judge appears. That's what it is to have saving faith. We have committed something to the Lord, and because of that, we will find mercy of the judge. Rather than being condemned, we will find mercy. If you go back there to chapter 4 and verse 8, we've already read this verse, but it's the day of reward for faithful service. Paul there speaks about the crown of righteousness which is laid up for him, but not only for him, he says, but unto all them that love his appearing. All those who love the appearing of the judge, all those who have loved him and served him and labored for him, Paul says there's a crown of righteousness on that day. Not for me only. Yeah, Paul might be the preeminent New Testament servant of the Lord, but he's not the only servant. Paul might have his crown, but he's not the only one that will have a crown. All those who have served Christ, all those who love his appearing, it says, on that day will be given a crown. Now, that's what Paul has in mind when in chapter 1 and verse 12 he speaks about having committed something unto the Lord against that day. The day of his appearing, the day when he will have found mercy in the eyes of the judge, the day when he comes to give the crown for faithful service. So he can speak about something committed to them in this text. And so it is with every individual who has looked away to Christ and exercised saving. We can look beyond the day of our death. Yeah, there will be some believers on earth when the Lord comes, but most believers are going to die and pass away. But as the Lord tarries, our day of death may come, but we can look beyond the day of our death and think about another day, a better day, the day of the appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we have committed something to. Last of all, I want you to think here about the assurance of faith. There is a calmness. In all of this, there's a calmness in Paul's words as he faces the executioner's block. There's no fear. There's no agitation. There's no worry. There's no concern as he writes to young Timothy. He's more interested in young Timothy than he is in his own experiences and his own circumstances. And very quickly, I want you to notice some things here. You notice that Paul knows whom he trusts in. You see, Paul's not trusting in a stranger. He's not trusting in some individual that he's unsure just what to expect of that individual, because he doesn't know that individual. And therefore, he can't speak with any confidence about the character of that individual and whether they will keep their word and do as they promise. Paul isn't trusting in a stranger. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed. I know him." Paul has a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's personal acquaintance. As we know that day on the Damascus Road when the Lord saved him and drew him to himself, the Lord has been Paul's companion ever since. And Paul has been that follower, that close follower of the Lord. He has lived in fellowship. He has lived in communion with Christ from that day until this day now that he's writing these words to Timothy. He's trusting in one he knows ever so well. And that brings a calmness to his soul. Christ is not a stranger to Paul. And if Christ is not a stranger to us, there can be and there will be a calmness in our soul with regards to what lies ahead. Remember what Job said in Job 19 and beginning there at verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job had a similar confidence in God. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day." Job was thinking about that same day that Paul was thinking about. Job was thinking about the very same day. The Saviour hadn't come the first time, and yet Job is thinking about that latter day when he will appear on the earth. And he'll stand on the earth, Job says. He'll stand on the latter day upon the earth. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." There's his confidence. But I want you to notice, if you have that portion opened in your Bible, I want you to notice particularly verse 27. It says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another." And if you've got a marginal reference against that verse 27, and against that word, "not another," you will see it says, "not a stranger." Not a stranger. Why has Job got a confidence? He says, "Because I'm trusting in somebody who's not a stranger. I know whom I have believed." That's what he's saying. This individual, this Redeemer of whom Job is speaking, Job says, "He's no stranger to me. I know him. I know him. I've trusted in him. I have walked with him. I have fellowshipped with him all my life from the day I've come to know the Lord." And that's why Paul is able to speak here as well with the confidence that he does. He knows the Redeemer. He knows the Redeemer. But then I want you to notice also as well, not only does he know the Redeemer, and that gives him assurance of faith, but he also trusts in the ability of the Redeemer. It says there, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able." Let's just stop there for a moment. He is able. Paul knows that Jesus Christ can be trusted. Jesus Christ can be depended upon. He'll fulfill his word. He'll keep his promises. He's trusting in the divine capability. That word "able" there in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, in a number of other places in the New Testament, it is translated by the word "mighty." I just put that word in there, 2 Timothy 1 12. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is mighty." That's the sense of the word "able" there. He is mighty. Luke 1 49, Luke 24 19 is two references where it appears as "mighty" in our English Bible. That's the sense here, where he says the Lord is able. It's no just little insignificant word that we can pass over and not think about it. It is a mighty word with a mighty meaning. The Lord is mighty. He's got confidence in the Lord's ability. You see, that's what it is to have saving faith in Christ. That's what it is to have Christ as the object of our faith. It is to believe that he's mighty. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to save. And may we look to Christ as one who is. Is that not what makes Jesus Christ such a wonderful person that he is? That he's mighty. He's the Son of God made flesh. Oh, how mighty he is. He's the mighty Saviour. So he knows this Redeemer. He believes in the power and might of this believer. I want you to notice there as well that this calm assurance of faith, comes from the fact that he knows the Lord is able to keep him. That phrase finishes on out that he is able, or that he is mighty to keep that which I've committed on. The Lord is able to keep. The soul has many foes. There are many enemies of our soul. None more so than the devil. As we know, he rages against the soul. But there's one who's mighty to keep. There's one who does all the keeping. And it's not the first unconverted individual. And maybe you said it yourself when before you were saved, "I could never keep it." How many have said that? They know they need to be saved, and they acknowledge to some extent that they need to be saved. But that's what keeps them back. "I could never keep it. I could never keep it." Well, what Paul has discovered and what he tells us here in this text of Scripture, the Lord does the keep. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to keep. The Lord does the keep. Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Who are kept through the power of God. Can't be any mightier than that. It can't be any mightier than that tonight. And maybe the devil is giving you a hard time tonight, and you think, "Oh, my faith is so weak and so small, it's as if I could nearly let go."
Well, remember this, it's the Lord who does the saving and it is the Lord who does the keeping. The Lord's keeping you. You're not keeping your salvation. I'm not keeping mine. The Lord is doing the keeping. And Paul knows this and he has this great confidence. And may we likewise have that confidence. He is able to keep that which we have committed him. He's able to keep us until that day and present us before his Father. And may that be our hope and our confidence too. And may we rejoice then in the Lord, the one who has done all of this for us. We'll bow together in prayer.